So we actually had completed Perek Gimel. We had completed Chapter 3 last time, and thought that after the summer we'll start clean with Perek Daled. But in the course of looking at the end of Perek Gimel, I realized that I need to revisit Shamgar. Shamgar is a mysterious shofet. We don't know a whole lot about him, but because he's going to show up in Shiraz Devorah, in Devorah's song, we really need to spend some time talking about him. So it's the last sentence in Perek Gimel in chapter 3. Remember that the opening part of Sefer Shoftim was an introduction to the era, a review of what happened in the time of Yehoshua, a review of the Shoftim cycle in which the Jews failed to serve God, are given over to the enemy, and then have a shofet save them and repent, or repent and then have a shofet save them. We had a lot of debate as to chicken and egg in that scenario. We met our first shofet was Othniel ben Kenaz, and he, of course, was Kalev's brother, and that whole story is one that we spent quite a bit of time on in Yehoshua, as well as, again, in Shoftim. And then we moved on from him to the most exciting, the action hero, Ehud ben Gera, he, the lefty, with the dagger, who managed to stab Eglon, king of Moab. And then, after Ehud, we get this one sentence. It's Perek Gimel, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, chapter 3, sentence 31. Ve'acharav haya Shamgar ben Anas. After him was Shamgar, son of Anas. Vayaches es plishtim sheish meos ish b'malmad abakar. He strikes the plishtim, 600 men, with a cattle goat. I have to assume that what, I didn't actually comment on this, you know, when we did this back in June, July, but I have to assume that he's leading an army holding a cattle goat. It's not that he literally hit 600 of them with a cattle goat and you know, they're all just sort of sitting there. Vayoshagam hu es Yisrael, and he also saved Israel like Ehud before him, if somewhat less, you know, dramatically. So we talked a little bit about the Plishtim, but decided that we're going to talk more about the Plishtim when we get to Shimshon, because that's where they're really going to have a major role. We noted the name Anat is an interesting name. Abar Benel thinks he may be a Kohen from the city of Anatot, which is where Yirmiyahu is from. We also noted that Anat is the name of a Canaanite goddess, interestingly enough. Arrowheads in the Galil have been found dating to the 11th to 12th century before the Common Era. So that will be a little bit after his time, with the name Ben Anat inscribed on them. And I think you would have done better with arrowheads on the whole than cattle goats. But what do I know? I never beat up 600 plishtim.
Well, there's a description of it here. I don't know if you...
Yeah? What do you have?
Okay. A formidable weapon, sometimes 8 to 10 feet long, with a spike at one end and a chisel-shaped blade at the other. So it's not a little stick to poke, apparently.
Right. No, apparently the cattle are getting goaded, all right. Okay, good. That's, so, yeah,
it's just as much of a miracle to kill anyone with that type of tool as with an army or without an army.
Right.
So must we say that it was with an army, or could we just say that it was a miraculous type of?
I don't know. It seems a little bit odd for him to just be walking around with a cattle goat beating up plishtim. You know, doesn't it? I mean, I understand that God can do anything. It seems a little bit odd. Frankly, we spent some time at the end last year talking about this. We we noted the possibility, which you see in Sefer Shmuel, that the Plishtim method, one of the methods of the Plishtim, is that they don't allow the Jews under their control to have real weapons. That happens in Sefer Shmuel in the time of Shaul. So, you know, that could be here as well, although the text doesn't say so. Barbanel said the idea is, though, that he's not a real warrior. A real warrior has weapons. He's not a real warrior. He's just, you know, a judge and a leader. And yes, perhaps that emphasizes the miracle component. But the other thing that we saw was that weapons in general play a critical role in the storylines of Sefer Shoftim, and specifically non-weapon weapons. So Shamgar with the cattle goad, Yael, you know the story already, I'm not blowing the ending, right? She's going to stab Sisera through the head in, with what? 10 peg, right, with 10 spike. The also formidable thing, but not, you know, we don't think of it being repurposed that way. Shimshon uses the jawbone of a donkey. Even Ehud with his dagger, you know, that was described to us as an unusual sort of a thing. The message being, God can make us win with anything. And that was something that Professor Eli Tzur, the editor of the Dot Mikra edition of Shoftim, had commented on in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, saying that we get such a wide variety of Shoftim, with all sorts of different character traits, and all sorts of different levels, apparent levels of relationship with Hashem. And he says, the point is to say, Hashem is saying to you, I can win with whatever, you know, hand you give me. It really doesn't matter. If you are ready to come back to me, I'll take care of everything else with whatever is at my disposal. And actually, I put it on your sheet. If you look at number 4, we'll come back to 1 to 3. But if you look at number 4...
Sorry, did you say Ehud doesn't fit the pattern of a conventional weapon?
Yeah, I mean, the whole discussion of his dagger with the double edge and the fact that he's a lefty and able to pull it out of his right side suggests that this was something custom that he used and not the norm.
Is there anyone who has a conventional weapon? I'm trying to think of one.
And not in Shoftim, no. Yeah. Jews don't, the enemy does.
No, but
the Jews do not. But take a look at number 4. Barbanel makes the comment there. In Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Bet, Shmuel gives a big speech in which he scolds the Jews for looking for a king. And he talks about how Hashem has saved us over and over again with various leaders. And he gives a very odd list of Shoftim. He lists for the Jews as the model of who God has sent us. He lists Gideon, which, you know, we haven't seen Gideon yet. God willing, we will. He lists Shimshon. He lists Yiftach. And he lists himself. And it's a very odd set. Because when we meet Gideon, he's part of an idolatrous family. And then Yiftach, we don't find to be a particularly religious person. He's a warrior. And a bit rough around the edges, frankly. Causes quite a bit of trouble. And then Shimshon, who is the definition of rough around the edges. And then Shmuel, who is a prophet who talks to Hashem and lives in the Mishkan. And you look at it and say, well, why is that your list? And you should have mentioned, like, Devorah, who is far and away, like, one of the most righteous figures we have in Tanakh, let alone among the Shoftim. Like, what's with this list? So look at Abarbanel in number 4. The Efshar Lomar Ode, after other suggestions, he says, you could also say, Shezachar me'ashoftim echad navi mi'madrigash feilak yubal gidon, that he mentions first a navi, one shofet, who was a prophet, but on a low level like Yubal Gidon. Yubal is another name for Gidon. Why you have multiple names is something we'll have to discuss in Perek Vav. V'echad nif'am ha'seichel kishimshon. And then somebody of, there's no other way to say it, weak intellect, like Shimshon. Abarbanel apparently thinks Shimshon is not very bright. I just read the news. But if I were you, I wouldn't say this within his earshot. Another one who was really bright, but he was not a prophet, and that is Yiftach. V'echad Navi Muvhak Kishmuel, and then a great Navi like Shmuel. V'zacharim Kein Kol Minei HaShoftim. We're at number 4. He lists all of these different kinds of Shoftim. Navi Katan, small prophet Gideon, Navi Gadol, Shmuel, Shofet Maskil Yiftach, an intelligent Shofet Yiftach, and Shofet Sachal Shimshon, a foolish Shofet Shimshon. Bezelo Dieshein Matzor Lashem Lo Shiv Rabo B'Ma'at. Hashem can use anything. So again, that's part of this message with the cattle goat. But the part that I really wanted to revisit here about this is the question of the duration and time period when Shimshon is in charge. Because whereas for Ehud we were told in the previous sentence the land was silent for 80 years, with Shimshon we're just told he saved Israel. And then it continues in the next chapter where we're going to start with, and Israel continued to do that which was wicked in the eyes of God, and Ehud died. And Shamgar is where? Alive? Dead? No, because right after that we're told they were sold into Yavin and Sisera, his general, and they cried out to Hashem, and of course Hashem tells Devorah it's time to go to war. What happened to Shamgar? It's like Shamgar never existed. And we noted that already last time, but let's make things even more complicated. Take a look at Perikei, chapter 5, which is where Devorah sings about the battle. And what I'm looking for is sentence Vav, you think? Okay. Yep, there it is. Thank you. Bimei Shamgar ben Anat, bimei Ya'el chadlu arachot. In the days of Shamgar ben Anat, in the days of Ya'el, people couldn't travel anymore because they were afraid of being attacked. So now Shamgar is in the days of Ya'el. Ya'el is in the middle of Devorah's story. I don't know what to think of Shamgar. So there's a drash, mentioned by Abarbanel that I can't find in any of Midrashim. However, Josephus says it. Take a look, please, at source number 1 on your sheets, who says, after talking about Ehud, after him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, was elected for their governor, but died in the first year of his government. And indeed, that's the view that Abarbanel proposes. That still doesn't make clear to me whether this is during Ehud or after Ehud. It sounds like it's after Ehud. That's what I would have expected. So one approach is that Ehud and Shamgar actually ruled simultaneously. Remember, one of our big questions that we asked in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim was, are the Shoftim federal leaders or are they regional leaders? They seem to be regional. Abarbanel wants them to be federal. Abarbanel says that this is a melech over all the Shvatim. He's not a king technically. He doesn't pass down the monarchy hereditarily. However, he's over everybody. But when you read the Sefer and you see that each one has a particular sphere of influence, fights enemies in a particular region, and only has certain tribes follow them, it really sounds like they are regional, and that's supported by this Medrash, which suggests that they are indeed around at the same time. Take a look at source number 2. The Medrash is in Rut Rabbah. The Pasuk in the beginning of Megillas Rus, Vayhi bimei shefot ha-shofetim. Right? And it was during the period of the judging of the judges. And of course, you are familiar with the classic Medrash on this, judging of the judges. They judged their judges. Oy lador sheshaftu ha-shofetim. Woe to a generation which judges its judges. And what are the generation when the judges should be standing trial? No comment on any particular leaders that we know of. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, "Vegamal should pick a country." Vegamal shoftehem lo shamu. The pasuk says, and they did not listen to their judges. But the Medrash now talks about the fact that it says of the judges plural, suggesting that there are simultaneous judges, and it says, "Umihayu, who are the simultaneous judges?" So Rav says it's easy, Barak and Devorah, because they're around together. So he suggests they're both acting as shoftim. Rabbi Shua ben Levi says Shamgar and Ehud, that they're simultaneous. And then Rahuna says Devorah, Barak, and Ya'el, suggesting Ya'el was a shofet, which would be really, really surprising for reasons we'll have to get to when we talk more about Ya'el, because it's not so clear she's even Jewish. This Medrash, I think, assumes she is. But but my point in bringing this is to say, it could be Ehud and Shamgar ruled simultaneously. That's what the Medrash suggests. The other approach is that Shamgar is after Ehud, which is what it seemed like from our psukim, and that's Ralbag's point of view in number 3. V'lomana kama shanim haita tshua li Yisrael ha'yadot. It doesn't say how many years he saved the Jews. The Yidmesh lo'ay said tshua shleimba. It appears it was not a complete salvation. Because we're told Ehud died and they did what was bad in God's eyes. So clearly, Shamgar was not totally in power. So he says the answer is he's after Ehud, after the 80 years, within the 20 years when Yavin is in power, before Devorah is able to overthrow Yavin. That's the idea, which is really important. This is not only interesting as a technical understanding of where the psukim fit, but this introduces us to the idea of the shofet not being successful. Right? He does not succeed in leading the Jews back to God. This is a new step in the decline of the Jews, is when the shofet is not able to lead them back. Okay.
So you're saying that Ehud died?
And then came Shamgar. That's this view.
Although there's some interpretations that say that they were contemporaneous.
And that's the first view. That's the Madrash and Rosh Rava. Correct. You have multiple views. All of them can be based in the Psukim because the Psukim really lead in contradictory directions. Okay. That's just, I wanted to sort of get straight what the story of Ehud was.
If we say that Ehud died and then Shamgar followed him, how does that indicate that Ehud was not fully successful?
It's not that Ehud was, it's Shamgar wasn't.
I'm sorry. Oh.
It's that Shamgar wasn't fully successful. Yeah.
How does that indicate it?
Because we don't find out that he has led the Jews in the time of peace and return to Hashem. We don't get any sort of chronology. Mm-hmm. He seems to be during this period when we're actually living under Yavin Melech Canaan, which suggests that we had not, in fact, reformed ourselves, or Hashem would have saved us from him.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Would you also get that from the first pasuk in David, where it says, "Children is this if the girl continues to do bad stuff, and the Shamgar really did more significant, either they would have forgiven."
Well, that was right. That was our question. I think it was right before you came in. That was our opening question, was why didn't we mention his death? No, you're right. I think that does support this. Of course, maybe he just lived forever, but I haven't seen anybody suggest that. Okay. So, that's Shamgar. Let's move now into Perek Dalet proper and talk about Devorah. So, there's a lot to talk about with the story of Devorah. But what I want to do first is what we did with our previous enemies who are identified so far in the Sefer, which is when we meet an enemy, we ask ourselves, who are they to the Jews, and what is their lesson? So we talked about Moab, for example, and Lot, and Stone, and selfishness, and so forth. Plishtim, again, we sort of shove that off until we get to Shimshon, and we'll talk about it, in terms of his era. But Canaan, or we talked also, the other one we did was Aram, because Aram showed up in the beginning. That was the one who Othniel ben Kenaz fought, and that was really important, because we said Aram is the one we left in order to become the Jewish people. Abraham follows Lech Lecha, right, leaving Aram to go to this land that becomes Israel. They are who we would have been had it not been for Lech Lecha. So there are lessons that emerge from there as well. But here's Canaan. Canaan has always, always, always been a problem. Before there was a nation of Canaan, Canaan was a problem. Canaan was whom?
Son of Ham,
grandson of Noah. And as I brought you here on the sheet, take a look at source number 6, we find the problem psukim after the flood. Right? Noah has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Yafes. We met them before the flood. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And the Medrashim you know about that asked the question of, wait a minute, Ham didn't have kids before the flood. Now Ham is suddenly identified as the father of Canaan. Does that mean that he, in fact, had a child on the boat? Fine. Noach gets drunk. He is exposed in the tent. Ham, father of Canaan, sees his father's erva and tells his brothers, who go cover him up. And Noach wakes up and he realizes what his young son had done to him. And he says, "Arur Canaan. Cursed is Canaan, he shall be a slave of slaves to his brethren." So what are the problems here in these psukim? What are the question marks here that relate to Canaan?
Why is he cursed?
Yeah, first of all, why is he getting cursed? It's Ham.
Ham is not his youngest.
Sorry?
Young is not his youngest. Ham is not his youngest.
Right, the question of the age of Noah's children is problematic, because at one point we say, Shem Achi Yefet HaGadol, and then there's a question of which one of them is the oldest. It is possible that Ham is the youngest. Ham could well be the youngest. It's unclear whether Shem or Yefet is older, is oldest, I should say. Ham could be the youngest, but why are you cursing Canaan? It's very odd, and if you're going to say, well, you're punishing Ham by cursing Canaan, it's still strange, because Ham has 4 sons. Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. You picked his youngest? Why'd you pick his youngest? What was that about? That's one problem. Another problem. Why did you mention here at all that Ham is the father of Canaan? That has nothing to do with this story. This isn't the genealogy. So what is this about? And then the fact that it says, Esa Sharasalo Bino HaKatan, what was done to him by his small son. He had a name in the previous sentence. His name was Ham. Right? Why are you now suddenly leaving it, you know, very gently anonymous? So the Midrashim assume that actually Canaan was the one who did it. It wasn't Ham who did it. It was Canaan who started the trouble. He told his father, and his father then went and told his brothers. And therefore, we mention Ham as the father of Canaan, because Canaan is the Beno HaKatan who did it. He happens to be the youngest grandson of Noah. And and that's why he's the one who gets cursed. But however you read it, the Psukim clearly associate Canaan with this story, and it's in order to teach us a lesson. Remember that it's, I believe, Ibn Ezra who says, Sefer Bereishis is meant to introduce us to the neighborhood. These are the people you're going to be living with. You have to know what they're like. And so you get stories like this in order to say, this is Canaan. Welcome. And it continues. In Abraham's day, Hashem says to Abraham, the fourth generation of your descendants is going to come back to this land because the sin of the Amori, the local, one of the major local Canaanite tribes, is not complete yet. They haven't done quite enough yet for me to give the land to you, suggesting they've done something. And of course, the line, don't get a wife for my son from the women of Canaan, right? Abram says regarding Yitzchak, Rivka says it regarding Yaakov. Ephron, Hachiti is greedy, the rape of Dina in Shechem, the city's response to that. They are depicted as immoral people whom God has rejected. I gave you references in number 8, where Hashem says to the Jews, you should know, your God is not getting this land because you're wonderfully righteous. You're getting this land because Hashem is sick of the family that lives there now, Canaan. And we are told in source number 9, don't emulate the deeds of Egypt and don't emulate the deeds of Canaan. And so on and so on. You may recall when we did Yericho in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, and we met Rahav, and we said that Rahav was in her trade of being a zonah for 40 years. She was in this trade for 40 years, meaning from the time the Jews had left Egypt until now, she has been doing this. And the Midrashim that work on her age calculate that means that she was forced into this at the age of 10. Again, another example of what we're taught is the degeneracy of Canaan. It's all trying to convey a particular message. They are our opposites in terms of the culture that we are supposed to develop. And I gave you actually a sifra here. Yeah, I did, in source number 11. Source number 10 is just the couple of times when the Canaanite attack us when we're in the wilderness, in the Midbar. But look at this medrash. How do you know there was no nation that made their deeds more to'eva, more abhorrent than the Canaanim? The word to'eva admits of multiple meanings, but the most basic meaning is something that you want to stay really far away from. That nobody did this more than Canaan. Tamad lomar uchmasei eretz Canaan lo sa'asu. The Torah says, don't act like Canaan. Of course, Egypt also. Nonetheless, the message here is the opposition to the ideals of Canaan, but there's a flip side to this, which is when you descend and become like them, Hashem is going to bring them to attack you. That's going to be your reminder, as it was with Aram, as it was with Moab. You are vulnerable to them when there's no more difference between you and them. We talked about this a little bit when we talked about Yericho and how after the city is destroyed, Yehoshua makes a decree not to rebuild it. And that city would be rebuilt in the time of which king? What king was the one who decided to rebuild Yericho? Achav, right. Achav decides to rebuild Yericho, and we ask, like, what motivates him, especially when we find out that the person he has in charge of the project actually loses his children as part of constructing the city, which was the curse on the city. But, like, so why didn't they stop? Like, well, why do they insist on doing it? But the answer is because Achav wants to revert to Canaan. Achav's whole goal is to get Israel to go back to being Canaan. It's seen in a multiplicity of ways. God willing, you know, someday we get to Sefer Melachim, we can talk about that. But but that's the idea here. When we revert, become like them, then Hashem brings them to attack. So this is the background for our story. And then we get Devorah.
So I just want to say, why that specific punishment for Canaan being Eved Avadim?
Why is Canaan given that role of being Eved Avadim? Yeah. That's a good question. Why specifically that? I don't know. It's a good question. I'm reminded of a medrash which may have had a connection there. There's a medrash that suggests that what Canaan did was not only to expose Noah, but actually to prevent him from having any more children. And so I seem to remember that in that medrash the line goes, so he says, well, if there are going to be no more children, then someone's going to have to be the one to serve the older brothers. It's going to be you. And so that's why he makes him into an Eved. But that's not a satisfying answer. So, think more. Okay. So, we're going to have a lot to say about Devorah in the course of the next two prakim. I don't want to get bogged down right now because then we won't get into the story. But she is somebody who plays a remarkable dual role. On the one hand, she is their spiritual leader. She is a Nevi'ah, a prophetess. And on the other hand, she is a political leader addressing the nation. She is described as a Nevi'ah. Many of the Shoftim have Ruach Hashem, Ruach HaKodesh, some level of divine inspiration. She is actually a prophet, which is unusual. Shmuel was a Shofet and a prophet, but that's pretty good company to be in on the whole. She's also a judge, which creates certain questions. Right? The Shofet doesn't really mean judge specifically. Shofet is a broader term than that, we've said. It means a leader of some kind. However, there seems to have been a judicial role associated with it. And so the question is, I thought that judges have to be male. How did that happen? Take a look at source number 12. If you read Toronto Torah this Shabbos, you will see the Holy Land Halacha column is actually about electing female candidates to office. So this medrash will be quoted there. The Torah says, Som Tasim, you shall place upon yourself a king. Mace, Menei Acher Tachta. That means if the king dies, appoint a new one. Melech, a king. Velo Malka, not a queen. Ve'im Emanim O'Yisha Parneset Ala Tzibur. You don't appoint a woman to be the parnas, to be a woman in power over the community. Like it, don't like it, discuss the logic, don't discuss the logic, that's your business. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that question right now. But the point is, it says you can't do it. No. So what do you do with Devorah? The Sifri is aware of Devorah. It's not like Devorah is a surprise. So Radbaz offers two explanations. One explanation, he's commenting on the Rambam's Hilchos Malachim in the first chapter. One answer is, okay, but God said so. Meaning, if Hashem says she's the Shofet, then you can dither all you like about the Sifri, but God said so. In the same way that Hashem also said, don't light a fire on Shabbos, except there's going to be a Mishkan, and you're going to bring Korbanos, and that's going to necessitate lighting fires, so I guess there's an exception to the rule. The Radbaz offers a second answer, which is that to be shofetet, to be judging here, may mean that she taught the laws, not that she actually judged cases. So the case would come up, and she would weigh in with an opinion, and the other judges who were male would listen and say, oh, that's a good point, and then they would say, yes, dear. But that she's not actually formally a judge. That's a second possibility. Ramban, though, and his statement is accepted by many as law, brings you what you see in number 13. When it says she judged Israel, Perusho, the meaning is, Manheget, she was their leader. the Managashapia Ubaatsasa Yunogin Zemzek Hidin Malka. Everybody acted based on her advice, like a queen. She said, this is what we're going to do. That's what it meant for her to be Shofteta. The Alpha Gav Darmina Besifri, Somtasim Alacha Melech Lo Malka, granted the Medrash says kings, not queens. Noagin Ayubakitin Malka, they treated her as a queen anyway. Inami, alternatively, Mikavlan Ayudvara Birt Sonam, they accepted her word willingly. Meaning that you are able to accept whatever you like as a judge on your case. That's a principle the Gemara in Sanhedrin teaches. Meaning, if I had litigation with somebody, and we decided we didn't want to go to Beis Din, we wanted instead to pick Larry, Moe, and Curly, who are hanging out on the street corner, and have them be the ones to judge the case. As long as the two of us agree, sure, go ahead. The people looked around, and they said, there's nobody who's as good as Devorah, so I guess Devorah is going to be it. They, but she's a female. Okay, so show me a better male and we'll have a conversation.
But that's circular, because in order for the people to realize she had any strengths as a judge, she'd have to be judging.
Not necessarily judging.
Well, she'd have to be giving opinions.
Right, giving opinions, yes. That's okay. She's okay giving opinions, because she did. We'll see that. It's reminiscent, actually, regarding Shaul. There's a lot of discussion about Shaul and how he could be the king, given that he's from Binyamin instead of Yehuda. And Yaakov said, Lo Yasur Shevet Mi Yehuda, the scepter doesn't leave Yehuda. So one approach is Ramban, who says that the Jews get Shaul when they ask inappropriately for a king. So Hashem says, I'll show you, I'll give you a temporary king. And that's what Shaul ends up being. Then you have Abarbanel, who says, no, it didn't have to be that the king would be from Yehuda. Yehuda is the leading Shevet. But the king doesn't have to be from Yehuda until David comes along and so impresses Hashem that Hashem says, okay, his descendants. But it's not about Yehuda per se. That's about Abarbanel. But there's a third point of view, and I'm blanking now on who it is. I think it's Radak, who says that when Shaul is held up before the nation as king, the pasuk says there was nobody who was his equal in the land. And the statement is simply, yes, you're right. He's not eligible. He's from Binyamin. But there was nobody who was as good as he was. So you take your best candidate, and you stop worrying about whether he fits all of your criteria. And that's what Ramban seems to be suggesting here.
Is that problematic, though? In other words, do we have the right to do that? Even though
what do you mean?
The Torah dictated that the leader should be from, that the king should be from Yehuda. Do we have the right to choose somebody who we feel is better?
Right.
Or,
the
or is that the only parameter? Yeah, it has to be.
No, wait, so it seems to take it as a given that we're better off with a good king who doesn't fit all the criteria.
We have the right to.
Which, by the way, was Ramosha's tshuva. Right, that was Ramosha's tshuva. Ramosha has a classic tshuva. Well, it's two tshuvos. Ramosha Feinstein was asked the following question. Is a woman allowed to be a mashgicha on a kosher business? The reason why the question comes up is because of Sarara, its authority. The Mashgiach says, shut it down, this is no good, you have to listen and shut it down. So the question he was asked was, could she do that? And his answer, it takes a little while to get there, is yes, you can appoint the woman as a Mashgiach. And indeed, that's standard practice, I think, in Vade Kashrus in general, is that there are women who serve as Mashgichot. In the course of the Tshuva, he points out that this Sifri that says that, you know, all your positions of authority have to be given to males is not necessarily agreed upon by the Rishonim. The Rambam agrees with it. But not everybody does. So somebody writes back to him after this response to him and says to him, you know, people are going to read this and think it's okay to have a female prime minister in Israel. People are going to think that it's okay to have a female prime minister. To which he answers, number one, they're not asking me. But he also says in there, the truth of the matter is, if you have a choice between, I think this comes up in the Shul President discussion as well, I don't know if it's his psak or other's psak, but he says, if you have a choice between somebody who flouts the Torah and isn't interested in mitzvahs and happens to be a man, and a woman who's going to be a good leader and guide and take things in a proper direction, guess who I'm going to vote for?
Wow.
Yeah, I haven't looked at the tshuva in a while, so I don't think he quite uses the words, guess who I'm going to vote for. But the answer may well be, you know, the welfare of the community is riding on this. But what's particularly interesting here to me and to many others about Devorah is the question of who her family is. Do we have any indication of who her family is? Anything at all? Parents, kids, spouse?
Spouse, yes.
Do we?
Wife. Lapido.
We think maybe. There is a term here that's going to be used for her. Eshet Lapidot. Right? Which may be translated as wife of Lapidot. There will be, as we will discuss, numerous reasons to think that Lapidot is not a person and Eshet does not mean wife of. We'll talk about it. But what's striking, indeed, and Abarbanel says this, she seems to be single. She seems to be independent. And the reason why this is striking is very clear once I ask you the following question. How many women in Tanakh can you name who are famous and accomplished only for their own achievements without being identified as daughter of so-and-so, wife of so-and-so, sister of so-and-so, mother of so-and-so? Let the record show, we don't have any hands up yet.
Esther doesn't come.
No, Esther is stepdaughter slash wife of Mordechai. You're going to be waiting a long time. I can't think of any. Chana is the mother of Shmuel. Rachel and Rivka are identified based on their husbands, and so on and so on and so on. Miriam is the sister of Moshe. There are many, many great women in Tanakh, and there are some fantastic role models, and I'm not diminishing that in any way. I gave a year-long series when I was in Allentown, Women of Tanakh, and it was to a group of people who were largely not observant, and it was kind of a joke in the beginning of the year, like, how, where are you going to find women in Tanakh to fill up an entire year? So I showed them, you can, in fact, find women in Tanakh to fill up an entire year. That's not a problem. But really, it's rare to see one. Maybe Abigail counts because she's great before she marries David. You know, maybe Abigail counts. But it's hard to actually to come up with that. So Devorah is truly unique. Okay. Our relationship with Canaan, just a matter of facts as we go into this. So I gave you a map on your sheet in source number 14, and I see some of you printed it in color, which is cool. This is the area called Emek Yisrael, the area in the middle. If you have my sheet, it's no good, because my printer was faded, so you're not going to be able to see a thing. But there's a middle area there. This is a Google map picture. But the area that has the boundary, that's Emek Yisrael. So this area, which is in central Israel, as you can see, is the main theater where our story is going to take place. The Jews at this time who are living in central Israel live up in mountains. The mountains up north are under our control. And we'll see, they're going to muster troops in those mountains. The Canaanites control the area of Emek Yisrael and all of the low-lying areas. And the reason why goes back to what we said about weapons. They got chariots. So they control the low-lying areas. Remember, Jews had a horse allergy ever since leaving Egypt. This area, according to this Google map, covers about 40% of the country's width. The northern edge of it is parallel to the southern end of the Kinneret, right just below the latitude of Haifa. The southern edge is parallel to the latitude of Caesarea. You can make things out on the map. And according to the Dot Mikra edition, in the days of the Shoftim, it actually was bigger. It ran from the Mediterranean all the way to the Yarden, that far. Yavin, king of Chatzor, lives in a place called Haroshet HaGoyim, which is in the western end of Emek Yisrael. So that's the geography. That's where our story is going to take place. Clear? We've met Devorah a little bit. We talked a little bit about Canaanim. We've done some geography. Let's see the beginning of the Perek. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael azos hara b'nei Hashem ve'ehud meit. Right? We already said that. The Jews are sinning. Ehud dies. Malbim actually believes, and I brought it for you as source number 15, that it's sequential. The Jews are doing what is bad while Ehud is still alive, and then Ehud died. So not only is Shamgar not successful in getting them to righteousness, but even Ehud is not successful, and even though I would have been very afraid of Ehud. Again, it omits Shamgar's death, as we talked about. And Hashem sells them to Yavin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Chatzor. We got to talk about him in a moment. His general is Sisera, and he, Yavin, dwelled in this place I mentioned before, Haroshet HaGoyim. And the Jews cry out to God, he had 900 iron chariots. That's a lot of iron chariots for reference. And he oppressed the Jews for 20 years. So Malbim says this actually marks a new step in our decline. If you take a look at source number 17, Malbim says, initially the Jews fell to Aram, that was in the days of Othniel ben Kenaz, and then they fell to Moab in the days of Ehud ben Gera. These were not of the seven Canaanite nations. Now we were sold to king of Canaan, as we were warned, the Canaanim are going to be thorns in your sides. That's what happens. What's the significance, though, practically, strategically? What's the difference between being sold to Aram and Moab and being sold to Canaan?
You're being sold, you're being dominated by an internal enemy, one that's in your area.
And therefore, you're right, but therefore?
And therefore, it's not as if they're going to go away, go back to their
home. Exactly. Good. Moab, we said, and Aram were raiders. What they're trying to do, more or less, is to emulate us. We came out of the Midbar, we entered the land, we set up shop. Moab and Aram try to cross the Yarden, take whatever they can take, but they don't settle there, they go back home. And we'll see Ammon do that later on in the book. When you're under Canaan, they're present all the time. So this is strategically worse. Also, Canaan are the people we talked about whom God detests, right? They're the ones that you are now being sold to. The people who God has said such terrible things about. And then you have this fellow Yavin. The striking thing about Yavin is seen in Yehoshua Perek Yud Aleph. Some of you have a Yehoshua here. Someone read to me, please, Yehoshua chapter 11, sentences 10 and 11. Chapter 11, sentences 10 and 11. In chapter 11 in Yehoshua, Yavin rallied a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of nations, really, tribes, to battle the Jews. And then what happened in sentences 10 and 11? Yehoshua conquers Chatzor. Wait, Yehoshua conquers Chatzor, right? Strikes it by the sword, and then, next pasuk. Killed everybody in there. Nobody remained. And Chatzor was burned. So what happened? How's he here? This story is happening quite a bit later. I mean, just to make sure we understand the chronology here, we can do it fairly easily, because we know Othniel ben Kenaz was shofet for how long? I think it was 40 years. In chapter 3, we said that we served Kushan Rishathaim for 8 years. Othniel ben Kenaz defeated him, and the land was silent for 40 years. Some debate, is the 8 within the 40, not within the 40, but let's say it's within the 40. You have 40 years right there. Then we said that Ehud ben Gera gets us 80 years of peace and quiet. So that's 120 years. The war against Yavin is in the first 7 years that we're in the land. Even if it was the end of the 7 years, which it's not, there are 21 years left in Yehoshua. Which means you are now minimum, 141 years later. That's, and not only that, and in the 20 years that he dominates you, and at the end of that, you're 161 years later. This is quite the king. That's very impressive, especially when his city was burned 160 years ago. And he had some time for rebuilding, I suppose. So Radak says what I know everybody has to be thinking, which is, what's the answer?
It's the
son. Son or some descendant. That Yavin must be a hereditary title. It's got to be a hereditary title. That has to be, you know, the logical answer. Yavin means someone of understanding. Lahavin is to understand. So it means the wise king, essentially. However, it's worth noting that Mitzudat David and Abarbanel say no, it's the same king. When it says that they struck Yavin and so on, it means they struck the city and Yavin is still alive. Which is really something. I think it's something anyway. Okay. So he's based in Haroshet HaGoyim. Ralbag suggests that means a city of Haroshet built by many nations, or the place where the craftsmen of many nations were to be found. Okay.
Haroshet and Crawford.
Yes.
We do have characters in Tanakh like Seir HaMatasher, people who say lived for hundreds of years.
We do have figures in Tanakh who seem to live a very long time. This is true. By the time we get to Sefer Yehoshua, and certainly Shoftim, there are a lot fewer of them. Pinchas very clearly lives a very long time because we see his name popping up. Just how long is a good question, but he for sure lives a very long time. Achya Shiloni will live a very long time. But in terms of somebody like being described in this way, and just like his name shows up there, his name shows up here, I don't know, and especially when he's not one of ours. Yeah. So he controls us with his 900 chariots. Malbim here makes a very interesting point. Malbim says, look at the verb that's used here. Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. Right? You see that? Go back to chapter 3, sentence 9. When we were under the thumb of Kushan Rishathaim of Aram, the Pasuk said, Vayizaku with a Zayin. And in Pasuk Tedvav in the same chapter, sentence 15, Vayizaku with a Zayin. So if you would have asked me, why is it that there it's Vayizaku and here it's Vayitzaku, my answer would have been, same thing. Don't get worked up. You know, that would have been my answer. But the Malbim never likes that kind of an answer. Remember, the Malbim lives in the 18th century, a time when there's a rise in challenges to the divine character of the Torah and the holy status of all of Tanakh, and he takes it as his mission to demonstrate the sanctity of the text. And one of the ways he does it is by saying there's no such thing as, yeah, that's just a synonym. Everything has significance. So why is it, say, Vayitzaku here and Vayizaku there? Take a look at source number 18 on your sheet. He says, Tze'aka gedola mi ze'aka. Tze'aka is worse than ze'aka. V'zem b'nei gimel ta'amim, for three reasons. First of all, he's got 900 iron chariots. They have no natural way of defeating him. He's simply too well armed. And he oppressed us for 20 years. Our sages explained, it wasn't just that he controlled us, he mocked us, he insulted us. He said, hey, you guys are nothing, I can control you, and so forth. And Gimel Sha'arach Zman HaShibud Esrim Shana. It was 20 years of this. You know, more than the 8 years, let's say, with Kushan Rishathaim. So all of this combines to make things worse. So he says, Tze'aka is worse than Ze'aka. Okay. And that brings us to the introduction of Devorah. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Dalet. We're going to get started on this and then pick up from here, God willing, next week. Udvora Isha Nevi'ah. Eshes La... Yeah.
In Shmot, he uses it by Isaac.
Yeah, I know. I always wonder about these things with Malbim. Like, he comments when he comments, but what about where he doesn't? Can he explain to me why is Yizaku in Egypt when it's, you know, 210 years or 400 years or whatever it is? I didn't look to see whether he had a comment there, but it's a fair question. There are a couple of Mefarshim who are like this, where they say ideas which sound really cool and really grand. Abarbanel is very much like this. Malbim does it also. But when you start to look at it and try to apply it everywhere and extrapolate from it, you start to see holes. And I don't think that that means that the idea is no good or false. Either it means there's something there that we don't yet grasp, and that's true sometimes. Or it means he was giving this message here because he thinks that this has a particular meaning here, but not necessarily saying that this is going to be something you can expand and apply universally. Udvora isha nevi'a eshes lapidos. The Devora was a prophetess, a woman of lapidot. We're going to have to go through that and see, does that mean wife of a man named Lapidot or not? He shofta es Yisrael ba'isa. She judged Israel, led Israel at that time. V'hi yosheves hachas tomer Devora. She sat beneath the palm tree of Devora. Her, named for her, not that there happened to be a palm tree of Devora, and she said, oh, that would be a neat place for me to be. Bein harama ubein beit el bahar Ephraim, between Raman and beit el, har Ephraim, we said in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, is where almost everything happens in this book. It's a major central mountainous region. Vayalu elav b'nei Yisrael ha-mishpat, and Jews would go to her to be judged. It really sounds like she is judging. So that's our two-sentence introduction to her. She is a Nevi'ah. She is a prophetess. The Gemara in Megillah, Daf Yudalet, gives us the list of prophets and prophetesses, and she is on the list of women who experienced prophecy. But what's the deal with this Eshet Lapidot? What does that mean? If this is really that Lapidot is her husband, what's the problem? Why wouldn't I say that her husband is named Lapidot? Logically.
Plural?
Nah. Nah, people can have names like that. I can't think of one offhand, but I'm sure there are.
I know.
Sorry?
I know a Lapidot.
Okay, well, that's, you know, from this. But what's the problem with it?
Well, often you start off with the person's parents. You usually give the lineage.
Correct. There's no lineage mentioned here at all. But I would actually use what Charlie just said as the answer. Charlie says he knows somebody named Lapidot. We don't know anybody named Lapidot. What are you doing here? Yes, there's a woman named Devora. Oh yeah, she was the wife of Lapidot, who has never been named before in Tanakh and will not be named thereafter in Tanakh. You sound like we should know who this fellow is. Oh yeah, you met him last week. The wife of Lapidot who? If it's really that Lapidot is her husband, we're missing something here. That's number one. However, the chief alternative to it is that Lapidot is a statement about her. What is a Lapid?
A torch.
A torch, a fire. And it's saying that she is a person of fire. Well, what does that mean? That we have to look at. That requires exploration. The third option is that she's a woman from Lapidot. The problem is we don't have a place called Lapidot. We don't know of any place called Lapidot in Tanakh, so we're out of luck. So what we're going to see are three different approaches. One approach, which will be Radak and Ralbag, is going to be that she is married to a man who we are calling Lapidot here, but that's not really his name. Yeah, he goes by a different name, which is very similar, and that name is, anybody know?
Barak.
Barak means? Okay. Barak is lightning. So lightning, torches, it sort of works. Bonfires. So that's going to be one answer. Second answer we're going to see is that it's not about her husband. It's about her conduct and that lapidot is a reference to torches they used for illumination in the Beis HaMikdash, and that she was the woman who made the fires for use in the Beis HaMikdash. And then we'll have a third approach, which will be, no, it's actually a statement about, that's, by the way, that's a Gemara in Megillah, which we'll see. And then the third approach is that it's a statement about her identity. She is a woman of fire. Abarbanel is going to take that view. Rabag will mention it. And we'll have to see. But we're going to talk that through in terms of this title of Eshet Lapidot, as well as this palm tree of Devorah. I want to know more about this palm tree of Devorah. What do you mean she's sitting under the palm tree of Devorah? Why is it odd that she's sitting under the palm tree of Devorah? Why is that strange? Forget the fact that it's named for her. Why is it strange for her to be sitting under a palm tree?
They don't get much shade.
Yeah. You couldn't pick a better tree. Palm trees don't provide shade. There are no branches, right? It's just a trunk. And then at the top, you get those leaves. That's it. Why in the world are you sitting under a palm tree? So that's one of the things that we're going to have to discuss, God willing, next week. Thank you.